Would you open your Bibles, please, to Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. We have made progress. We are now in 12. A miracle. Now, somebody's listening to this, of course, on recording video or whatever, and they're probably going, what are you talking about? Have you been through the other studies yet? So it's we are taking our time, but it's been very, very good and fruitful, and just loving the Lord more through it. Well, in Acts chapter 11, of course, we had all kinds of different things happen. Peter explaining how the Gentiles have started coming to the Lord, explaining it to the council in Jerusalem, which we'll see more of in chapter 15 when we get there with some very, very important chapter, another turning point chapter in the scripture. And of course, then going to Antioch and seeing Paul, Saul of Tarsus actually at this time, and Barnabas and the people, you know, leading Gentiles to Christ, leading Jews to Christ, who are Hellenized Jews, these Grecian Jews, which were different than the non-Hellenized Jews or Hebraic Jews, and those are the ones over in Israel. Very, very interesting time, and you're seeing the church flourish and expand, and things happen. And then chapter 12 comes along, and something else happens here. It was about this time that King Herod, now stop right there, King Herod. There are several King Herods mentioned in the New Testament. Please be aware of that. King Herod, the first one that you're aware of, is the King Herod that tried to kill all the children in Bethlehem. Remember him. He went by the title King Herod the Great. He was great not because he was a great guy. He was great because he did building projects that were so monumental that today, if you talk to a guide in Israel during one of our tours, perhaps, they will make the joke, because all the guides tend to say this, that there would be no tourism in Israel were it not for King Herod the Great, just because of how much he built and how monumental he built things. In fact, there's what about 25, 30 years ago, I think it was, during an archaeological excavation underneath the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. They call it the Western Wall, but you may know it as the Wailing Wall. That if you dig down, I mean, the floor, when you see the Jews praying at the wall, that floor is actually 35 feet above ground level. It just filled in over the centuries, and they just kept paving over it. See, so what these archaeologists did was excavate underneath. And they excavated what looks like be like a mine shaft that runs the full length of the western wall of the Temple Mount. That is a retaining wall that's not part of the temple. That's the old retaining wall of the Temple Mount that King Herod the Great built. And it runs for a few hundred yards north and south. Above is the Wailing Wall, another to get a little further north, and it's an Arab neighborhood up in there. And then, of course, you have the Temple Mount to the east where that blue building with the gold dome is, which is not a temple, it's a Muslim shrine. All that being said, what they unearthed underground was a block of stone, one single block of stone, which was typical of other stones, maybe slightly smaller. And they don't know of other ones that are bigger, but they haven't excavated everything yet. That is larger than that wall. It weighs as much as a fully loaded jumbo jet. It's 47 feet long, it's 12 feet tall, and it's 7.5 feet thick. And it was put in place, if you're an engineer, with half-inch tolerances. You could hit it with an A-bomb and it wouldn't budge. It's absolutely extraordinary. Herod the Great arranged for this because he wanted people to go, ooh, when they saw his buildings. Remember, the disciples were doing that. They're with Jesus, and they're going, wow, Lord, look at these great stones. Yeah, isn't it marvelous? And by the way, not one will be left upon another. Talking about the temple itself, because the temple structure itself was made out of similar massive stones out of white limestone. Just Josephus, the historian, said, if you have never seen a beautiful building, if you haven't seen Herod's temple. Which is quite amazing. That's King Herod the Great. But as you've heard me say before, King Herod the Great was not a nice guy. Best way to describe him, he was short and grouchy, and people would say basically Danny DeVito with a crown. So Herod the Great, not a nice guy. He had sons. He had wives. He killed half his sons. He killed one of his wives. The guy was a maniac. But the ones that survived within the Herod family sort of had this very, very immoral, wicked relationship with each other. And you had, for instance, Herod Antipas, You remember him? Well, he's the guy that was, when Jesus was on trial before Pilate, they moved him over to Herod Antipas because he was the Herod that was over the territory of Galilee. And Pilate had a hot potato on his hands. So let's send Jesus over to Herod and get this guy off my hands before we have riots and things. I don't want to do anything to him. And Jesus wouldn't even talk to Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas, remember, was the guy that John the Baptist rebuked. You shouldn't have your brother's wife. Because his brother's wife, Herodias, he starts having an affair with his brother's wife and eventually marries her. And, well, where did she go before that? She was married to another Herod. Family passes around the wives. It's horrible. But before Herod Antipas, there was another Herod that's mentioned only once in the Bible, and his name was Archelaus. And Mary and Joseph with Jesus, to escape Herod the Great, went to Egypt. Herod the Great dies. His son Herod Archelaus, who was Antipas' brother, have I got you totally confused now? He takes over and he says, my dad was brutal. I'm going to make him look like a very pleasant guy. And he's really bad. It wasn't until Archelaus was banished that Mary and Joseph with Jesus came back, because Archelaus was a greater threat than his dad because he was going to continue what his dad did. Archelaus gets banished. Antipas takes over. John the Baptist starts rebuking him. Jesus' ministry is under Antipas. And boy, there's backstories of the Bible all over the place with that one, which I wish I could talk about this morning, but we have better things to talk about than that. Well, now you have, when Antipas gets banished, because he gets banished, he does something really bad, and once again, a big long backstory, plays into end time prophecy, by the way, kind of interesting. But he gets banished, and he and Herodias end up in, of all places, Nice, France. But it was Gaul at the time, so they got him on the other side of the Mediterranean just to get him out of the way, but not kill him. And Herod Agrippa, who is known as Herod Agrippa I, there are two Herod Agrippas, Herod Agrippa I, Herod Agrippa II. I'm just going to call him Agrippa, okay, just for reference there, so we don't confuse things any further. This is Herod Agrippa I that we're reading about. When you look at the very first verse, again, it was about this time that Herod Agrippa I arrested some who belonged to the church. Now, I don't usually, as you can tell, this morning I'm a little bit differently dressed. I don't usually wear jewelry. I'm just not a big jewelry kind of guy. But I have this little necklace on, and if you want to see it, this is a Herod Agrippa I coin. It's an original. So, and it's in very, very good condition. So this is the coin that was minted in honor of this particular Herod here. So I just figured, if you want to see something, little show and tell afterwards when I'm at the door, you can come and take a look. So there you are. But it was about this time that Herod Agrippa I arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. Now, Herod Agrippa I, he's been installed as king over the entire region, over everything that his grandfather, Herod the Great, had been over. Herod the Great was what's called a client king. Now, this will be on the test, so make sure you note it. Okay? A client king, or we would say a puppet king. He was power mad. He was paranoid, Herod the Great. And Augustus installs him over this region because Augustus can control him by feeding him more power. So nobody was more powerful than the emperor. So the emperor, at his discretion, continues to increase Herod the Great's power. And with it comes, again, more paranoia and everything else until finally he dies. But Herod the Great, and with the emperor, the relationship with the emperor is to control this eastern portion of the Mediterranean, especially Judea or Palestine. The Greeks called it Palestine. The Jews called it, the Romans called it Judea. You want to control that volatile region that's always creating problems. You install a king that you can control who is brutal enough to try and keep people under control. Herod the Great was that way. Herod Archelaus took it over the top and actually created rebellions. Herod Antipas, he was weak. He had other brothers. They sort of split up the land with the other brothers and they ruled over portions of it. And then along comes Agrippa. Agrippa is buddies with the emperor at this time. And the emperor is a really bad guy. His name is Caligula. And he was one of the worst. He was insane, and he was brutal, and he was a megalomaniac, and he declared himself divine before he was dead, and wanted statues of himself set up in other people's temples so that people would worship him before they worship their God. And when he tried to put one up in Jerusalem, it got really bad, really, really fast. That part's not in the Bible, but it is in history. Caligula installs Agrippa because they're best friends. And that means that when he installs Agrippa, now this is part of the story. I'm not saying this to bore you with details. This is really part of the baseline of the story. When Caligula, this brutal emperor, who knows the history of the Jewish people over in that very remote area, installs Herod Agrippa, he expects him as a client king or a puppet king to rule the people there as Caligula would rule the people there if he could be there. Now you think about that for a second. This is a really bad thing, which tells you something about Herod Agrippa. He was a master politician, and he knew, this might trouble some of you, or it might just be like, yeah, I know this, or some, it might be an aha moment for you, that politicians want power, authority, some for good reasons and some for bad reasons. We got to cut slack on that because you don't know a man's heart, only God does. But a lot of politicians, the expression goes, get in power, stay in power, get more power. That's sort of a politician's motto once they become very seasoned. It's a cynical statement. I apologize for that, but that's the way a lot of people feel. Herod Agrippa decided he wanted more power. And he knew how to get it. First of all, Herod Agrippa is of the same line as his grandfather. He's not a Jew. He's Semitic, but he's not a Jew. He's an Edomian. So what? It means he's from the family of Esau, not the family of Jacob. And he might have a little Jewish blood in him there. But he's mostly an Edomian, which means southern, what we would call southern Israel, and over into southern Jordan, which were the people of Esau. And God was not pleased with Esau. But secondly, he had ingratiated himself to the religious element in Jerusalem, to the Pharisees especially. Now the Sadducees were a sect of the Jews who were materialists. They believed that God existed, but they believed that since he existed, all that they were really supposed to do was keep his ceremonial laws. But they didn't believe in heaven, they didn't believe in hell, they didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in demons, they didn't believe in Satan. They just believed in God. And therefore, they were very amoral people. They were the ones that set up the booths that Jesus tipped over and scattered the money and drove the guys off the temple saying, my father's house is to be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. Those were Sadducees or people that worked for them. They were not good people. The Pharisees, on the other hand, we've talked about them at length, so I'll just remind you, they were extremely law-keeping, God-believing people. And Jesus' doctrine, not his practices, the doctrine, the practices of the Pharisees were hyper-legalistic, but the doctrine was generally sound by the Pharisees. And Jesus' doctrine was closer to the Pharisees than almost anybody else. But the Pharisees were hypocrites, and they only kept the letter of the law. They didn't keep the intent of the law. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. My wife Kathy is going to be teaching on that with the women's Bible study. What was Jesus really saying here? Because he says, you've heard it said, but I say. You heard it said from the Pharisees, but I say. They said the right thing, they did the wrong thing. That was it. Herod Agrippa is really, really popular with the Pharisees because he does all the biblical stuff outwardly. And they like him. And he treats the Pharisees with great deference. He likes them. Or at least he sort of gives them gifts and cuts them slack. And the next thing you know, he's got the religious backing of the religious hardliners in the country. This is really important because now Herod cannot be opposed by religious people. He's got their favor, at least the leaders. The other people, they're following the leaders, they're sheep. Jesus said so. All that being said, Herod now makes an attempt to get even more popular with the Pharisees. Because if you rule the people with the sword, they will cooperate, but under duress, and you'll have rebellions. You rule the people with the law, they may or may not choose to cooperate. You rule the people with their religion, you got them. That's how you get the power. That's just why you see from day one presidents walking in and out of churches carrying Bibles, even though you know they can't possibly be a Christian. Why? Because they're appealing to the religious element, because that's where you get the people's hearts. This is what's happening in this chapter. So let's read it now. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. Why the church? The church in Jerusalem is just another Jewish sect, and it's already been persecuted by the religious element. It was Jews persecuting Jews. Remember, the church was all Jewish up until very, very recently in this timeline that we're looking at right here. He had James, the brother of John. This is James, the son of Zebedee. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. Now, if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, it tells you what happened to all the different apostles and other disciples, but that's all based on somewhat church tradition with a little bit of history as far as Fox could dig and other people could find. But generally speaking, people think that he kind of got it right. So James was killed with the sword. What that simply means is he wasn't stabbed with the sword. He had his head cut off. He was executed. That was something that they did to Roman citizens in those days, and James was not a Roman citizen. But it was something that was quick rather than crucifixion. Forgive me for characterizing it this way, but it was relatively clean as opposed to crucifixion, which was very, very messy and lingering. But he had James executed, and he did it on obviously trumped-up charges, and he does it for the sake of the religious element in Jerusalem to gain more favor. He starts persecuting the Messianic sect, those Nazarenes who are worshiping this carpenter from Nazareth who the Romans crucified, and they're saying is alive again. This is their mentality on it. And so he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And when he saw this please the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. Peter has now left Antioch. He's back in Jerusalem, and he gets arrested next. Now he's in prison. Now, I want to clear up some confusion here. I got to make a little arc, okay? First of all, there were four Jameses in the New Testament. So when you hear James, you say, okay, great, James. James wrote the book of James. James was the son of Zebedee, and James was the son of Alphaeus. And James, wait a minute, James. There's more than one James. If you had been with Jesus' guys, and you would have said, hey, James, three of them would have stood up and gone, what? I mean, it's just that's the way it was, because they had different names for each other, nicknames for each other, and James happened to be like, well, like Bob today, you know, quite a common name. So you had James, who was the father of Judas, not Iscariot, and he was one of the 12. He sometimes goes by another name. You had James, the son of Alphaeus, and he was one of the 12. You had James, the brother of Jesus, who was not one of the 12, but who ends up ruling the church from Jerusalem. He's the head elder at the church, and we find him once again over at the end of this chapter, well, towards the end of this chapter, and over in chapter 15. This is a different James. It's not James, the son of Zebedee. It's James, the brother, the half-brother of Jesus himself, the son of Mary and Joseph, the physical son of Mary and Joseph. And he shows up in a little bit. He writes the book of James, as far as we can tell. There's a little discussion on that, but I think it was, and my opinion doesn't matter. It's just every arrow's point to that. And then, of course, you had James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. This is the one who was killed. This was when Jesus would go with his three elite buddies, Peter, James, and John. James and John were brothers. James and John went by the nickname Sons of Thunder, which means either their dad was bad-tempered or they were. And it appears from everything you can read about James and John, they were. They were just like ornery guys, you know, the the Samaritans reject them. They're supposed to be staying in a Samaritan village, and they go in to get some lodging, and they come back, and they're furious, and they said, they rejected us. Do you want us to call fire down in heaven and kill them all? You know, I mean, they were just like Elijah. They were thinking, wow, we're really something. So this is that James. That James. John, his brother, from here on out is not mentioned anymore in the book of Acts. He's not dead. In fact, he's the disciple that lived the longest as far as we can tell. But he's not mentioned anymore, so we don't really know what happened to him at this time. He may have actually very early on relocated. There's no evidence that it happened then, but John ends up in Ephesus, and this is where he ends up living. There is also a church tradition that does bear weight that Mary, the mother of Jesus, went with him. Because remember, at the cross, that Jesus gave Mary to John to take care of her for the rest of her life, there at the cross. So John is Mary's caretaker. So it's possible, if not likely, that Mary went with John to Ephesus, and John may have gone there now. Either way, we don't hear of John anymore in the book of Acts. Now, unlike the Sanhedrin, Jewish ruling council, Herod Agrippa I had a very special right given to him from Caligula. Nobody else in Judea could do this. It happened to be that Herod Agrippa was given the right of capital punishment. Now, you say, well, didn't they have capital punishment? I mean, they killed Stephen, you know, they're doing that. Yeah, they did. Religious punishments back then. I hate using the word religious, but it serves its purpose, doesn't it? Okay, so just bear with me on it. Religious punishments back in those days were like, you know, when they stoned Stephen to death for blasphemy. But they weren't allowed to execute people. But when people were so angry, and boy, you talk about people that wear their heart on their sleeve, go to the Middle East. They, you know, they express themselves very, very openly. And when they're furious, they're just enraged. They take Stephen out and they stone him to death. Was that legal? No. Was it sanctioned? No. Were the Romans going to stop them? No, because they'll have a riot on their hands if they try. So they just turn their back and let them do it. But back about 7 AD, because of a rebellion that happened in Israel, Rome got fed up with these guys. And they said, we are taking from you the right to capital punishment. And you say, so what? This is huge to them. It's huge to them because they cherished the right of capital punishment because it said you are autonomous as a nation, as a people. You take away the right of capital punishment, and suddenly you are captive to another empire who can tell you what to do and what not to do. And at that time, because of a verse in Genesis, which actually we're going to read tomorrow night, if we get that far, or we will, tomorrow night at the Bible study in Genesis, where Jacob is blessing his children. He gets to Judah, and there's some prophetic things being said. And one of the things he said, it was over in Genesis chapter 49, if you're taking notes, verse 10. He says, Jacob speaking to Judah, his son. Remember, Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, which means he's a descendant of Judah from that part of Jacob's line. He says, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, or literally until he to whom it belongs, he to whom the scepter, who holds the scepter? Who holds the scepter? The king. Yeah, the Messiah. Until he who the scepter belongs to comes, and obedience and the obedience of the nations is his. Well, what happens in 7 AD? Capital punishment goes away. The Jewish religious leaders start weeping and wailing for months because to them, that was the scepter being taken away and the Messiah hadn't come. What they didn't know is that the Messiah is a little kid up in Nazareth, and he had already come. Prophecy fulfilled again, that the scepter would not depart until Shiloh comes. they would say, well, wait a second, you know, it was a close call. No, it was a perfect Bible prophecy because of all the centuries, all the years, all the decades that you could list until, since that prophecy was made, excuse me, 1700 years before this prophecy was made by God through Jacob to his son Judah, 1700 years before, he said, the scepter won't depart until Shiloh comes. That's called a clue. He's going to come and the scepter's going to depart. You can tell it was the Messiah. God was just pinpointing the area of time when the Messiah was going to land on earth, so to speak. Fascinating, isn't it? So Agrippa, now this is long after Jesus, like, you know, we're talking well over 10, 12 years, probably maybe closer to 14 years. Suddenly he's given the scepter back to the religious leaders. Well, they must be very happy because now the Messiah can come. Guess what? He came, he went, he sent it to his father. And he missed it. But now they've got the right to capital punishment through Agrippa. And they take advantage of it. They arrest James, and without apparently any sort of a trial, maybe there was a token hearing, we don't know what happened, they just take him out and they kill him because they got the right to do it in front of all the people. It's not questioned. It's not questioned by Rome. It's not questioned by the Sanhedrin. And in fact, they applaud the move. And so they take Peter and they put him in prison. Now, all the apostles were martyred at one point. You may have heard all of this, but just let me remind you. James was the first apostle that was martyred. He was murdered. So he was martyred for Jesus. You had Philip, Peter, Matthias, Simon, and Andrew. Those part of the 12. They were all crucified. Peter apparently crucified upside down. Andrew apparently crucified on an X-shaped cross. The others crucified. This is how these guys died. Thomas was, according to church tradition, but there is once again some very, very interesting evidence that this is true, ended up in Western India, where he was speared to death. Bartholomew, bad one, skinned alive and then beheaded. James, the son of Alphaeus, he was stoned. Here's another James here, of course. Thaddeus, also known as the other Judas or another Judas, shot through with arrows. Paul, who came in later, of course, you know, executed by the Romans. He was beheaded. John apparently was the only one who died of natural causes. But according, once again, to church tradition, and you flip a coin whether it was true or not, was apparently by the Emperor Domitian boiled in oil to kill him, but he survived it. And then he went on to be, we can't kill him, we'll exile him. So they exiled him somewhere around the age of 90 to Patmos, where he was working in a rock quarry at the age of 90. How's that for a fine time? Now, another thing. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and Peter, they were part of what people tend to call Jesus' inner circle. You had the 72, you had the 12, and then you had the 3. These were the ones that were closest to Jesus. I have a wacky theory about this, but I think it bears merit. It sounds comical, but it's actually probably the case. If you look at all the other disciples that walked with Jesus, the 12, they tended to be quite cooperative, sometimes doubtful, sometimes a little ornery. But Peter only opened his mouth to change feet. James and John were fierce, angry, and, well, potentially dangerous because they wanted to kill a whole Samaritan village by calling fire down on heaven from God. They really wanted to do this, or they wouldn't have said it. That it's possible that Peter, James, and John were not an elite three, but the three members of the disciples who Jesus couldn't afford to leave with the other disciples when he moved away from them a certain geographic distance because they would create all the problems for the other guys. It could have had double intent because these guys ended up being the most effective disciples as well. So, but you also can see just the radical transformation with Peter, James, and John, that they were really Jesus' problem children. And he kept them closest. But they also ended up, as far as we can tell from everything written about them, from God's word itself, that they were the most effective of the 12 as far as their ministry, even though James, the son of Zebedee, his life was the shortest because he was executed. But even prior to that, he was the head of the church at the time. Very interesting things going on. So, one last thing on this and we move on, because I'm qualifying this because this chapter just really starts to build in some amazing ways. Jesus one day is heading up to Jerusalem, and the mother of James and John, so this James is just executed, James and John, she comes up to Jesus and she says, "I have a request." Jesus says, "What is it that you want?" She says, "Oh, I'm so glad you asked. I would that when you come into your kingdom," I mean, how does a nice Jewish mother sound, right? "I would that when you come into your kingdom, that you have my two sons, James and John, sit one at your right hand and one at your left hand when you come into your kingdom." Okay, Jesus? And that was an honored place. She was asking that when the Messiah comes into his kingdom, according to Isaiah chapter 25, that he would initiate his kingdom with a great feast. And it was very proper that whoever sat at his right hand and his left hand would be considered the greatest in the kingdom. Those were royal seats under those sort of circumstances. So this is what she's asking. Well, you know it's a setup. James and John knew that Jesus would say no to them, but he can't say no to mom. So obviously, Mrs. Zebedee is traveling with the people. She's one of the disciples. So she comes and asks Jesus. Jesus doesn't even answer her. He's not mad at her. He's concerned with James and John. And he turns to them and he says, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with?" And that meant, you want to be great? Are you willing to suffer for it? And they said, "We can." Jesus said, "You will." John did. If he was boiled in oil, ended up in exile on Patmos in a rock quarry when he was 90, and everything else that may have happened in between, what a life. I wouldn't have wanted to have his in that way. And then there's James, who we're talking about right here. He was put in prison unjustly and beheaded unjustly right there. It was fulfilled right there by what Jesus said, "You will drink that cup." And what's really interesting is when it happened. James is beheaded. He's not crucified. But it happens at Passover, just before the Passover. And it happens in Jerusalem. It happens almost in the same time, same time period, same circumstances, same interval, an unjust railroaded trial or hearing and killing, just like Jesus at the same time of year when it would have happened to Jesus over a decade earlier. Interesting, isn't it? Now, picture yourself as being somebody who lived contemporary with the book of Acts when it's handed to you. You read that and you go, "Wow, there's a connection here. This is not a coincidence." So, we continue. When he saw, verse 3, Agrippa, that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There it is. So, after arresting him, he put him in prison. This is all happening rapid fire now. He put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of soldiers each. That's a clue these are Roman soldiers, not Herod Agrippa's private army. It's also a clue later on, you're going to find out it's probably the Antonia Fortress, which is the most likely place where Jesus was flogged and then given his cross and sent out to be crucified. John would have been put in there before he was beheaded. James would be put in there before he was beheaded. And now Peter is in there and he's being threatened to be executed. Same place as Jesus. See why I'm telling you these stories? I'm not trying to bore you with the details, but the details tell a big portion of the story, because there's stuff going on here that just, I can't believe it's happening. It's amazing. Well, verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church, was earnestly praying to God for him. Now, Peter's in prison. No trial, no hearing as far as we know. They're getting ready to execute him. We find in a few minutes as we read a little further that Peter isn't just in a prison cell, but at night he's chained hand to hand, chained to two guards between them in the cell where he's at. This is to make sure that absolutely nothing can happen to him, that he's going to be executed. His death is assured. The church knows he's taken in there. They just saw James being executed. Now they got Peter. Peter's going the next day, as far as they know. And so they get together and they're praying. And they're praying earnestly. They're praying earnestly for Peter's deliverance. As you read on here, it said, verse 6, the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains. And the sentry stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. So the light, I mean, the cell lights up. There's an angel in there. I mean, these things are dark, right? So the cell lights up. Angel is there, and he struck Peter on the side of the head and woke him up. Now, this doesn't mean he goes, excuse me, Peter, could you wake up? He goes, whack! That's what the word is in the Greek. He actually hits him. Boom! Wake up! Now, there's two things here. First of all, this is kind of comical. It's like, you know, just slap upside the head. Wake up, Peter! The second thing is, Peter needed to be awakened. Now, if you knew what happened to James, because he's your friend, he's your buddy, and now the same thing is happening to you, and the next morning, most likely, you're dead. You know this is coming. And it's unjust. You got no say-so in the matter. And you're sound asleep? How could you do that? Listen, we've seen this before. Remember chapter 4 of the book of Acts. Peter and John get arrested and thrown in prison. He's been there. What happened? They're in prison. It's nighttime. And the Lord comes and puts the guards to sleep or whatever he does. He opens the doors and the angel says, go out and start preaching. And they go right out at sunrise, go onto the Temple Mount, and they start preaching until they get, well, not quite arrested, but taken into custody for a hearing because the Sanhedrin realize we can't keep these guys behind bars. He'd already been there with John, and they were in prison, and he knew what it was like to be let out. So he's laying there in prison, and whether he is killed, which he is in heart ready for, but nobody is really quite ready for that, but he's okay. If I'm going to be with Jesus, I'm going to go. Let's go. Or, hey, they let me out before. Angel did it. So he goes to sleep. Remember, this is a repeat. We just tend to read the Bible in small bites, and we forget what we already read. Remember, it's one big story. It's one continuous account. So, whack! Wake up! And, of course, Peter wakes up, and the angel said to him, first of all, quick, get up, because they're in a hurry, because they're going to kill him. And the chains fell off of Peter's wrists. The guards are probably asleep or terrified. Then the angel said to him, put on your clothes and sandals. And Peter did so. He's pretty senseless at this point. Wrap your cloak around you and follow me, the angel told him. And Peter followed him out of the prison. But he had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. I mean, this is pretty weird stuff to be happening in the middle of the night. He's woken out of a sound sleep, and suddenly the cell is full of light. Chains are falling off. Put your clothes on. He's probably stripped down to his loincloth. Wrap your cloak around you. He does. Follow me. And he's walking through the Antonia Fortress, which is one iron door after another, and it's full of Roman soldiers. They see you, they'll kill you. There's no problem. They might even torture you before they do it. Verse 10. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, And they went through it. This is crazy. Once again, because of the iron gate, the iron door, this is probably not the palace where Herod Agrippa is staying or where the governor is staying. This is probably the Antonia Fortress, which is a Roman fortress at the northwest corner of the Temple Mount. If anybody tells you the Temple Mount was actually the Antonia Fortress, they don't know what they're talking about, okay? But the northwest corner was where the Antonia Fortress was, and it was extremely secure. Once again, a Roman barracks. There's 800 men in this structure who are Roman soldiers. And Peter just walked right out through the door. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." In other words, my death tomorrow. When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, another Mary, as many James as there are in the Bibles, there's about the same number of Marys. This is Mary, the mother of John Mark, not John as in James and John, but John Mark. This is also the gospel writer Mark, and this is the same Mark that fell out of favor with Paul, the Saul of Tarsus, and caused the rift between Saul, Paul, and Barnabas, and they split up. And as far as we know, maybe they reconciled at some point, but as far as we know, they never did. And the same Mark that Paul was asking for at the very end of his life, send him, he's a good guy. What a change. Well, this is the house of John Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Now here's the closed parenthesis to that. They were praying earnestly. Now we know they're praying there at this house. Peter knocked on the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came and answered the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was overjoyed and ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." Now, this is funny. This is like biblical humor. First of all, it's a big house because you got a lot of people in there, which means it's probably in the priestly quarter. Today, if you go to Jerusalem and you get a really thorough tour, you might pass by what's traditionally held as the house of John Mark, but it's in the right location, in the right area anyway. It would have been a big villa high up on the hill because the rich people lived high up on the hill and the poor people lived down the slopes of the hill. You say it's much like today. They did it for different reasons. They did it for reasons, and this sounds pretty crude, please forgive me, but the sewage ran downhill. You see, so the higher up you were, the cleaner the environment. The rich people could pay for it. They lived up on the hills. So he's up on the hill. It's a big, big house, and they've got a servant girl. Her name is Rhoda, and Peter's pounding on the door. The people are in there praying. Why didn't they hear Peter pounding? Well, maybe they did, but these people tended to pray out loud and on their own. It's not what we do. You know, the way people pray is kind of a tradition. You know, we close our eyes and we bow our heads. If you were in a synagogue, somebody starts praying, they open their eyes and they look up towards heaven. If you go to Rome, when I was there at a big Pentecostal church speaking to them, they had 400 people out there. The women all sat on one side, the men all sat on the other. This is normal for them. The pastor says, "Let's pray." Everybody in the building stands up and everybody starts praying their own prayer out loud. It was a roar that I thought was going to blow the roof off. But this is how they prayed. And then eventually they kind of all quieted down around the same time after about 2 minutes of just really loud praying. And then they all sat down again. Why don't we do it that way? I don't know. We don't. Is it wrong? No. Are they wrong? No. Are we right or more right than them? No. It's just what we do. Churches do have their traditions, don't we? And so does Calvary. It's just what we do because we're comfortable with it. We're okay with that. So the people are praying, probably making a lot of noise. Peter's out there, boom, 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 boom. And this little girl comes to the door, opens it up. It's Peter. Closes the door, goes back. Peter's left outside still pounding on the door. She says, "Peter's at the door." Verse 15, "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." Now, what's the deal with this? It must be his angel. The church is praying. What are they praying for? They're praying for Peter's deliverance. And then he shows up at the door. They say it must be his angel. Now, this is kind of a mysterious statement, and it still is. So just bear with me. I've read commentary after commentary, at least a dozen on this subject, on this exact passage. Why would they say it's probably his angel? Because she recognized it as Peter. The Jews had a superstition. You say, well, these guys didn't. Listen, everybody has superstitions. They are not godly. Superstitions are ungodly things. Often they have pagan origins. Sometimes they just have origins to try and explain something that you can't explain. This is kind of one of those cases. The Jews of that era believed, as Jesus taught, that we have angels looking over us, which is why somebody came up with a brilliant bumper sticker that said, "Never drive faster than your angel can fly." We have angels looking over us. Talk about guardian angels. Do they exist? According to Jesus, they do. He talks about that with children. He implies that with adults. How does that work? No one in the Bible tells us. So sometimes the Bible, as I've said before, is a revelation. That is a revelation. It's a revealing. We do have guardian angels, but not necessarily an explanation. Where do we go with this? You can't go anywhere with it because we don't have the information. The Bible didn't tell us. So Jesus just said, it's more important that it happens rather than you know how it happens. So understand, you got angels, which when you realize that, guess what? They must be here. What do you do in front of these angels? That's an interesting thought. But yet God doesn't want us to pay attention to them. He wants us to pay attention to Him. And the angels want us to pay attention to Him. And if this room is full of angels, I would hope right now they're saying amen. Not because they agree with me, but I want to agree with them because they always point people back to Jesus. If they're holy. If they're not, then you got a demon on your hands and they do something different. They also believed, the Jews back in those days, not from the scripture, but once again from sort of superstition, that if your guardian angel showed up, you could always tell it was your guardian angel because it looked like you. It must be his angel at the door. Why? Because we're praying. Peter can't possibly get out of prison, but we're praying anyway. See, there's a little bit of a problem here. And there was another possibility. And this was also something that was somewhat of a superstition of the Jews. That if you saw a person's angel and it looked like them, it's because that person was dead. And maybe they were thinking Peter was dead. Now, which is it? I don't know. And if you read up on it, I encourage you to do so. Please stay ahead of these things. If you read commentaries, read them. Be picky about them. Make sure you look at the reputation and the doctrine of the man or woman who writes it. But look at it carefully. But you will find that there is not a strong agreement on any of this. But it's the fact that they believe that that was an angel. And it didn't surprise them to make that statement. So, must be his angel out there. He was pounding on the door. And where are we here? I'm sorry, I just lost my place. There we go. You're out of your mind, they told her. It must be his angel, verse 16. But Peter kept knocking. He's out there pounding away. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. It was an angel, but it was still the Lord. If the Lord sends an angel, it's the Lord sending the angel. The angel is working for the Lord. The Lord is in charge. The Lord let him out of prison. The angel doesn't get the credit, which holy angels, I'm sure, yearn for. Books have been written about angels over and over again. Many angels and books about angels and call upon your angel and all of that. No, do with angels what God does with angels. Appreciate that they're there. Love the fact that God uses them. But they always, if you look at them, they push you right back towards Jesus. Even when John is having this spectacular vision of heaven, or maybe he was actually there. We're not really sure about that one either. But in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, he sees the bride of Christ, that's us, with Jesus in heaven. And we're brought to him, finally, the bride united to the bridegroom.
And John is so overwhelmed by that vision that he's seeing of the bride, all of us being brought to Jesus right there, Jesus presenting us to himself as his beloved bride. And maybe he's so overwhelmed because perhaps he saw himself there too. That would be overwhelming, wouldn't it? He hits the floor face down in front of this angel and starts worshiping the angel. What does the angel say? Get up, stop it. I'm a servant of God just like you are. Worship God. This is what he says. So we don't pray to angels. Some people do. We don't pray to angels, not because Jay said so, because the Bible says pray to God. Because the angels say, go to God, pray to God, seek God. I'm a servant. You're a servant. We're made a little lower than the angels. And there were ranks of angels. There were strong ones. There were some that just were, which you might call relatively weak, but always stronger than us and more able than us. And you have mighty angels that would be the cherubim, the seraphim, all kinds of different ranks of angels, and all of them serving God. We're made a little lower than them, and yet God has them serve us. And we're fallen, and they were never fallen, and yet they still, by God's grace, God's command, they serve us. Interesting, fascinating stuff. So, Peter motioned for them, and Peter kept on knocking, they opened the door. Let's go back here to verse 16. And they were astonished. It's really Peter. Peter motioned for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And then he said this, tell James. Wait, he doesn't know about James? No, this is a different James. Is that a contradiction? Now, this is James, the Lord's brother. Why did he say, tell James? The other James was clearly in charge of the church. Now this James is clearly in charge of the church virtually overnight. Whatever command structure they had at that time among the apostles, they knew who would be up next if anything happened to the leader. So they had something sorted out there. Once again, no details, but he says, tell James and the brothers about this, he said. And then he left for another place. Now, this is an incomplete Bible study. I have just set the stage with all the props, and here are the actors. Next week is when we get into prime rib in the scripture. And I hate to do this to you, but it just takes this long to make sure that we know where this is coming from, because what's said next week demands the backdrop, demands the props on the stage, so to speak. So we leave it with Peter leaving. Peter comes in the door. They're astonished. He says a few things to them. We don't know if he said more than this, because it doesn't say so. So we're not going to presume anything that he may or may not have said. We know he said at least this much. And then, almost as fast as he comes in the door, he takes off. He's gone. Why? Is he a coward? No. Peter's no coward. And you know this because all you got to do is go back and read the rest of the book of Acts from the beginning again, what we've already been through. Peter, John were unstoppable when it came to preaching the gospel. They just couldn't be held up. Remember, they were let out of prison. I already told you that. We saw that over in chapter 4. They're let out of prison by an angel, and they go straight back in preaching. They don't even finish their sermon when they're interrupted again and brought back before the Sanhedrin, who have a hearing and warn them sternly, do you stop talking about that man? Another time, they're put up in another hearing, and they're beaten savagely with rods, basically baseball bats or bundles of rods that were used as a torture device, because you hit somebody with one stick, the stick can break. You hit somebody with a bundle of rods, there's a certain amount of give, and it's like being hit by a baseball bat. They were beaten with this sort of thing, and they walk away rejoicing. Peter is no coward. I mean, he could be a little wishy-washy at times, and it's going to happen again, by the way, alluding into chapter 14 and 15, and we have to go to Galatians for that one. He does get a little, sloppy, but he's no coward. There's a big group of people meeting in this house. I told you it was a big house. I didn't tell you it was a big house to make idle talk. You see, if it's a big house and it's in Jerusalem, it's in the priestly quarter where the Pharisees live, as well as the Sadducees. and they're meeting right in the middle of their enemies. That's where the house would have been. So it's a very dangerous situation, and they're praying. Now, it's not unusual to hear people pray or groups of people pray, but they don't have windows, glass windows. Everything's open to the air. They might have shutters, but you can hear your neighbor. You have a big atrium in the middle of your larger houses back there, which meant that it was like a quad. And where are you going to put groups of people? Outside? The weather's usually good. It's the Mediterranean area. It's okay. And they're praying. Boy, they are taking a big risk. And the hand grenade walks right into the middle of them. Peter, before the pin can be pulled, so to speak, he says, I got to get out of here or you're all dead too. That's what's going on. He's saving their lives. And he just spends a few minutes with them, as far as we can tell, not long, whatever it was, and then he disappears. Nobody knows where he goes. Well, he pops up again soon. It's going to be okay. But he doesn't stay much longer in the book of Acts. The last time we see him in the book of Acts is chapter 15. Now, that's not because he gets killed or he abandons the faith. He just goes off and does something else, and Luke continues to record him. But he's saving everyone's life. Look, I'm here to tell you I'm all right. He didn't know really what was going on, and how did he know to go there? Maybe the angel told him. Maybe it was a place where they set up like a rendezvous. If something ever happens, meet back there. We don't know. Maybe that's where they had a regular prayer meeting. Go there. Either way, he's there. But he's got to get out of there, because if he's found, they will be harboring a fugitive who is scheduled for execution. What does that mean now? So he's keeping the church safe by his absence. Now, that's an awkward place to leave a Bible study. And where's the punchline, Jay? The punchline comes next. And once again, it will take a whole sermon to get through it. But I guarantee it will be one of the more important sermons we've ever had in this room. Some things that will answer questions that maybe you've had all your life as a Christian, but wondered, okay, I'll get that answered another day. This may take care of some of that. It may also take care of some personal neglect spiritually in our own lives, or perhaps a certain ministry or whatever. And it's not like waving finger at people. It's just, look what's going on in the passage. With that, I want you this week to reread the passage. I will ask you to reread this chapter every day until next Sunday. Now, if you don't do it, I'm not going to hold you to it and say, did you do it? Here, let's have a show of hands and embarrass those who didn't. You know, I'm not going to do that. But I just want you to get this much of a foundation. And then next week, we're going to see exactly what the Lord brings out of this that speaks directly from this book to us. And it's pretty amazing. I hope you'll be here. Father, thank you for this time, for your word, for your Holy Spirit, who gives us all of these amazing things. Lord, you have set us up for a word to give us. And Lord, we ask that you would give it in power, and you would be glorified, and that this fellowship of believers, at least, and anybody who listens or watches otherwise, would be encouraged, strengthened, and that they would know what you say, because your word is you talking to us. And we want to clearly hear your voice, and then be doers of your word, and not hearers only. So we thank you, and we give you praise, and we also say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. As much as we look forward to the next time we get together and partake of your word and your spirit, so much more do we want to be with you. So, Lord, come quickly and help us be about, Father, your business until he comes. In Jesus' name, everyone said, amen.